The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it is that you speak to us through it. And we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would quicken us, and that you'd help us to leave from this place having not just heard your word in this way, because we know that you're speaking even as the word is read out loud, but that we would know in our hearts that you've spoken to us collectively and individually. Please, Lord Jesus, would you reveal yourself to us this morning in a wonderful way. In Jesus' name we pray. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. So a lady was walking down the street to work, and she sees a parrot in a pet store. And she stops to admire the bird, and the parrot says to her, "Hey, lady, you're really ugly." Oh, yeah. Well, the lady is furious, obviously. She storms past the store to her work, and on the way home, she saw the same parrot in the window, and the parrot, upon seeing her, says, "Hey, lady, you are really ugly." Now, she's incredibly ticked now. The next day, on the way to work, she saw the same parrot once again, and it said, "Hey, lady, you are really ugly." The lady was so furious that she stormed into the store and threatened to sue the store and have the bird killed. Yeah. The store manager apologized profusely and promised the bird wouldn't ever say it again. When the lady walked past the store after work, the parrot said to her, "Hey, lady." She paused and said, "Yes." And the bird said, "You know." Yeah. So words really do matter. Words really do matter to us humans. Words really do matter to us humans. The old adage, the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is not as true as we'd like to make ourselves or our kids believe. Words have enormous power. Words can impact us both in a positive and in a negative way. Just listen to what the Proverbs, what Solomon has to say about the tongue and about words. Okay, listen to this. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." Yeah. "But the tongue of the wise brings healing." Or Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Or how about Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4? "A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Or Proverbs 18, verse 21. Solomon says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Ah, the perspective on the tongue, the perspective on words. Words really do matter. Words can have an immense amount of strength, an immense amount of weight whenever they're spoken, whenever they're read, whenever they're heard, whenever they're received. This is one reason why it is exceptionally, especially important to pay attention to what Scripture says. Because words have power. You see, as Christians, we believe and take seriously what it is that Paul says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Think about that. I mean, especially considering the book that you have in your lap or on your phone or on your whatever you're using this morning, consider that reality. All Scripture, every last word is breathed out by God. In other words, every word is ultimately from the heart and mind of God. Every last word of it. That's what the Bible says. That's not the only place where the Bible says it. It says it over and over again in various ways. And so that's what we believe as Christians. That's what we believe about the Bible. It is the very Word of God spoken to us. You see, if this is true about the Bible, if this is true, it means that the source of the words, God, okay, the source of the words which brought all of existence into being, it means that He has spoken and He is still speaking through the words of Scripture with unparalleled authoritative power. If these words are really from God, that means you have to take serious. You can't just breeze over these words. You can't just skim, or you ought not to just skim over these words. You ought to take every single word seriously. Because He really does mean what it is that He says. If this is all from the heart and mind of God, yes, through the writings of man, yes, but God being sovereign over the writing of the man, making it so that word through a man is really His mind and really His heart, you don't have any choice but to take it seriously. You don't. And I know that that makes it very difficult sometimes when we read certain portions of Scripture, but that doesn't change the fact. Every single word being from God makes it immensely important. So why is this so important? Well, because of the immensely radical things Scripture says are true, is one reason. Just listen to what Jesus says in one place, okay? In John chapter 5, verse 25. Just one verse. I've opened up with this verse before. You've heard it before. You're going to hear it again. Here it is. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Love that verse. So much could be said about this one verse, but the thing that Jesus says is just incredibly radical. Because listen to what He's saying. He says, the hour is now. That's what He says, literally. The hour is now. And what is the hour? Well, He is currently speaking to dead people. Number one, the hour is now. He is speaking to dead people. What does that say about you and me outside of Christ? Well, something very potentially upsetting. Anybody who's not in Christ, anybody who has not heard the voice of Christ, which is a hearing, which is a supernatural hearing, anybody who has not yet heard that voice and so come to life spiritually is dead. Oh, yeah. He means what He says, that He is now presently speaking to dead people. It means that if you're in Christ now, if you're saved now, you've been born again, you were once dead in sin. And you were brought to life. That's number two is what He's saying. Number two is that His Word is what brings spiritually dead people to life. Thank the Lord He is speaking. Because without Him speaking, none of you, I, would not be spiritually alive at all. And it was through His Word, the Gospel, that you came to life in Christ. That's how He did it. By the power of the Spirit, but through the Word of the Gospel. Through Him speaking the Word. And then, number three, note that He says, those with ears to hear will really live. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because remember, outside of Christ, everybody's dead. Walking zombies. Okay? Zombies on the loose. That God speaks and people come to life in Christ. And he says, those with ears to hear will really live. And what does that mean in the Gospel of John? It means simply this. They will have eternal life. That's what life means in this case. Eternal life begins the moment you hear his voice and respond to him. You come to life in Christ. Eternal life does not begin when you die and are laid in a grave. Eternal life begins when you are born again, because you have his eternal life inside of you. Those with ears to hear will live. And eternal life is this. It's knowing God. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 17. Eternal life is knowing God through Christ. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Colossians? Well, remember their situation. Their situation was this. False teachers were spreading a false spirituality, promising spiritual experience and depth, spiritual depth, beyond Christ. Okay, and these were very impressive individuals. Okay, on the outside, they probably appeared very spiritual, pretty amazing, because they were probably disciplined in everything that they did. Right? They beat their bodies into submission. Right? They did ascetic sorts of practices, fasting all the time. They looked disciplined and spiritual. They probably appeared very humble. It's hard to resist a humble person. And these people probably appeared on the outside very incredibly disciplined and humble. But then also, they probably appeared very Christian. Why? Because they used Christian-type terminology to draw people into their own false spirituality. These people were dangerous. Dangerous to the true message of the gospel. Words have power. Words have power. And some in Colossae may have already been intrigued by and leaning towards this dangerous false spirituality. And so Paul writes this letter to dissuade and protect the Colossian church from its harmful effects. And the primary way that Paul does this in the book of Colossians is by magnifying the absolute superiority and all sufficiency of Christ alone for their salvation and their spiritual development. They need nothing more than Jesus Christ. They need nothing more than to know and to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. Why? Because genuine life is knowing God. And if you are a Christian, you need nothing other than knowing the one who spoke all of creation into existence. How could you possibly need anything more than just Jesus? So he writes this to them. They needed nothing more than Jesus Christ and him alone. So he immediately began laying the groundwork for that in his greeting to them, where he uses some very powerful language to begin combating the false teaching and the false spirituality that was beginning to infiltrate, or appears to have been infiltrating, the church there in Colossae. And these are words, just the opening, just the first two verses, these are words which should have impacted them at a deep level, leaving them stunned by the goodness and the all-sufficiency of Christ for them. And friends, it ought to do the same for us. Just these two verses. So I want you to pay attention to three things we find here at the very beginning of this letter. Number one, this. The heavenly voice speaking into the lives of the Colossians. The heavenly voice speaking into the lives of the Colossians. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The heavenly voice speaking into the lives of the Colossians. He is an apostle. That's how he begins this letter. And though it is a common way that Paul opens all of his letters. It is how he introduces himself in most of his letters, though it is not how he introduces himself in all his letters. In fact, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and in Philippians and in Philemon, he does not introduce himself in this way. But it is really significant that right out of the gate, Paul would begin this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You see, an apostle, that just generally means this, one who is sent out. It's one who is sent out. But the New Testament uses it in this general way, yes, but also to describe an official role in the church granted to only a handful of men. You see that in Mark chapter 3. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see it in Ephesians chapter 4. We might call these kinds of apostles capital A apostles. Okay? An apostle is just one who is sent out. And there's lots of apostles. People who are just sent out to do the Lord's will. Just kind of like missionaries, though not exactly missionaries in the Bible. People are just apostles. Just basic apostles. But when Paul says that he is an apostle, he says, I am a capital A apostle. And so to be a capital A kind of apostle, you had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ and be personally commissioned by him into that role. Now, you can hear this in what Paul says in other places. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. That you can also hear it right here in verse 1, can't you? He says, I'm an apostle of who? Christ Jesus. How? Through the will of God. So emphasizing the reality in much the same way, he says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, I'm an apostle not from men nor through man. Meaning this, when he says that I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, he means this, that he belongs to Christ, that he was appointed by Christ. Boy, wasn't he. Holy smokes, you know the story. Described in Acts chapter 9, and also he describes it in Acts chapter 22 and 26. This incredible appointing by Jesus himself into the ministry of being an apostle. Right? And remember, who was Paul? He was somebody who was what? Persecuting the church. He was out persecuting the church. So, putting Christians in jail and perhaps even having them killed for their faith. And Jesus shows up and says, this is my guy, this is my man. He is appointed to be an apostle of mine. A capital A kind of an apostle. So he says, I'm appointed by Christ. And by the way, you don't appoint yourself to this role. Jesus can only appoint you to this role. But it also means this. It means that he is an apostle sent from Christ. He's an apostle sent from Christ by the will of God. So when Paul uses this term describing his role, he has in mind that he is a messenger with an extraordinary role, delivering an authoritative message from the one who sent him. Now, why does this even matter? Why can't we just get past the first few words of this letter without pausing? Friends, words are important. For him to say that he's an apostle matters. As an apostle, he was one who had been granted authority to lay the foundation of the church with the true word from God. That is the Christ-centered and Christ-magnifying gospel. See, he says this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. He says to the Ephesians, verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What this role meant was whatever he wrote in the name of the Lord Jesus carried the authority of Jesus himself. See, it was not merely good advice that he was giving in this letter or in any of his letters. He is not merely giving good advice. He is not an armchair physician saying, hey, you're a little sick. Why don't you go, you know, like us. This is what we do with one another, right? We find out a friend of ours or a spouse or whoever, they're a little sick or whatever, and what we say to them is, you know, this worked for me, so why don't you go, you know, have this herb or do this other natural remedy or whatever. We are armchair physicians. When in some cases we ought to just go to the doctor. Right? You don't want an armchair surgeon doing surgery on you. Right? You want a real bona fide surgeon doing surgery on you. If a brain surgeon shows up and he says, you know what, I'm a really good hockey player, and I think I could do this thing on your brain, you're not going to be going, oh, good, a hockey player, really good hockey player. No, you want a real bona fide surgeon. Well, what Paul is saying here is that I'm not an armchair theologian. I am an apostle, and a capital A kind of an apostle. And anything that he says is directly from the Lord himself. He is declaring that whatever he writes supersedes anything else they might hear from these other teachers. If anyone's teaching did not agree with his letter to them, it was false and it was even damned. And the people spreading the false teaching were damned. He says these radical things in Galatians, you know, in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone, whether it's us or an angel, if anyone comes to you giving you a gospel other than the one that we originally gave to you, let them be accursed. He says it twice. Listen, this was serious, serious stuff. And he's saying that whatever he says to them is a direct word, is a perfect word from Christ himself to them. It also meant that whatever he wrote concerning them was from the heart and mind of God. They were literally hearing the heavenly voice speaking into their lives as they read this letter. Which then leads into the second point. I want you to see this, the heavenly perspective of the believers in Colossae. Just look at this with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was with him. He says, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, they were located in two places. First of all, they're located in Colossae and they're located in Christ. In the original, in the Greek, where they live actually comes first. At the time, Colossae was a real nowhere kind of town. Okay, it was a nowhere kind of town at that point. Compared to the other cities, Hierapolis, which was near, and Laodicea, which was another city that was near, those cities overpowered Colossae in importance at this time in the Roman Empire. This made them a type of nowhere people on an earthly level. Right? I couldn't help but hear the Beatles song, he's a real nowhere man, living in his nowhere land, writing all his nowhere plans for nobody, right? Yeah, so these were nowhere type of people, but yet, listen, the gospel makes no distinction between nowhere and somewhere kind of people. it goes out to all. The gospel makes no distinction between people like that. Those who receive Christ by faith, get this, those who receive Christ by faith become citizens of a new country. They become citizens of a new kingdom. They are in Christ. So they were in Colossae, but they were in Colossae, this nowhere place, this kind of backwards town at the time, but they were also in Christ. Boy, we can really relate to that in Shelton. We can. We are in Shelton, but if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You are a citizen of a new kingdom. See, in Christ, this phrase is a favorite of Paul's. He uses it about 73 times or even more in all his letters combined. But he only uses it 3 times in Colossians. And they're all in chapter 1. And there are various ways to understand this phrase. In Christ. It's a prepositional phrase. This phrase often describes the metaphysical reality of being joined to Christ by the Spirit. And that some of that is here, but it means a little bit more than just being joined to Christ. But I want you to understand something here that is really, really radical for you who are Christians. Listen, you've been joined to Jesus. His death is your death. Actually, his life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His ascension is your ascension. And he's coming back for you. This is really, really radical stuff because it talks about a metaphysical reality that we can hardly wrap our minds around, but the Bible says it's true over and over and over again. You have really been joined to the person who is Christ, being born again by the Spirit. This phrase means here a little more than that. It means this. It means having a secure heavenly location. A secure heavenly location. Positionally, they are in Christ. This is hugely significant. Why? Well, listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says. Listen to this. This is amazing. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. There's that idea of being joined to Him. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Friends, words are important. If you are a Christian this morning, this is true of you. Though now you are here on earth, because of your being joined to Christ and Him being at the right hand of the Father, you are also seated with Him, located positionally in Him in heaven, simultaneously. Whoa! Amazing! But what does it mean? It means that you are absolutely and totally, completely secure, safe there. There is no danger of losing that because you've been placed there by God Himself. You are located in Christ. Amazing, these things that He's saying to them. And then, because of this reality, He says, you're saints, and you are faithful believers. We have a saying which we use when someone catches us doing or saying something we ought not to do. What do we say? We say something along the lines of, I'm no saint. I'm no saint. I mean, what did you expect? I know. Listen, if you are a Christian, if you belong to Christ, you'll have to come up with a different excuse. You're going to have to come up with a different excuse. Why? Because he says, to the saints who are there, which literally means holy ones, consecrated ones, those set apart for God and by God for His service and for His purpose. The word is constantly used as a synonym in the New Testament for the label Christian. A saint. And this is important because saint is not some special class of Christian. That is often how it is looked upon by some. Saint is not a special class of Christian, you know, who levitates and glows while doing their devotions. No. This is the description of your everyday, run-of-the-mill believer in Christ. Holy ones. Saints in Christ. He also goes on to refer to them as faithful brothers. Faithful. Faithful. That is, in Christ, they were part of an eternal family of loyal pursuers of God in Christ. Faithful brothers. In Christ, they were considered faithful to Him. Now, this by no means indicates that they were perfect. Not at all. Because Paul will be exhorting them towards a greater degree of holiness and faithfulness in chapters 3 and 4. But what it does mean is this. In Christ, they were holy and faithful by virtue of their relationship to Christ. They were in Christ. What that means is that His perfection eclipsed their many imperfections so that they could be called holy and faithful. That was the heavenly perspective of the believers in Colossae. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Number 3, the heavenly blessing belonging to the Colossians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. See, this is not merely a hello, even though letters often opened up in a similar way. Okay, this is not a mere hello. When reading a greeting, it is so tempting to pass by or skim the greeting as merely a necessary formality unnecessary to read. But this is not so with the epistles. Remember, again, each word matters. Every word matters. They are greeted in a purely Christian manner, yet it goes beyond a mere greeting. He is not saying, peace! Peace, brother! He's not saying, word! He's not merely saying, hello! No, he actually means something by what he says when he says, grace. This is why, because there was a definite direction for and source of the grace and the peace. He says, grace to you. To you. And then he says, and peace from God our Father. In other words, they had heavenly favor and well-being. The word grace, charis, it was unmerited, undeserved for favor, for sure, for certain. That's how we normally recognize that word, or how we acknowledge the meaning of that word, that it's unmerited, undeserved favor from God at the expense of Christ's death for us. That's how we normally see it. But it also means this. It's not just unmerited, undeserved favor. It is also the infinite favor of God. Now, I want you to really think about that. Because what it means is that His posture towards them, God's posture towards them, was always one of grace. an infinite amount of unmerited, undeserved favor from God. See, God's grace is an inexhaustible, overflowing reality towards you in Christ. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Just grace. And then he says, peace to you, right? The word erene. It carried the Hebrew idea of shalom. And shalom, or peace, it's not merely the absence of turmoil. It's not. It is the presence of God bringing about a spiritual well-being which exceeds all earthly expectations. It's the sort of peace that Paul says excels in value beyond all understanding. It's better than having knowledge. And it guards hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And so, grace and peace was God's perfect and constant posture towards them as those who are in Christ. And then lastly, he mentions this. It's from God our Father. Do you know that Christians are the only ones on earth who have the right to call God Father? Jesus said, when you pray, pray this: our Father in heaven. Nobody else can approach God in this way. As much as people would like to think that they can, that God is everybody's Father. No, God is everybody's Creator. So in that way, yes. But only somebody who is in Christ can approach God as their Father. And if you have daddy issues, you need to get past that reality, because God is the perfect Father. He is the perfect Father. He isn't the grumpy Father, the abusive Father. He isn't anything like that. He is a good Father, the perfect Father. And he says, this grace, this peace, it's from God, our Father. Believers were related to God in a manner which is truly radical. They were His children. God was their Father. As much as He was Paul's Father, even as much as God is Jesus' Father, Christians have God as their Father. What more could they possibly need than this? This heavenly blessing belonging to them. You see, this is what I want you to take from this. If you are a Christian, this is as much the word of the Lord for you as it was for them in Colossae. This is as much the word of the Lord for you as it was for those in Colossae. In Christ, friends, in Christ, you are holy and you are considered a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. Well, if you'd seen what I did or thought this week or this morning, you wouldn't be saying that, Pastor. I might not be saying that, but only because I'd be being an erroneous, judgmental jerk. Friends, in Christ, you are seen as holy and you are seen as a loyal follower of Christ. You see, it is not the perfection of your performance that matters. It is the perfection of Christ's performance that ultimately matters. Now, when people hear that, some people get a little nervous and they think, don't say that, because then people will just think to themselves, they can just go on and sin and do whatever it is that they want. And then the others are saying, or might be thinking to themselves, yes, I can go sin and do whatever it is that I want. Both are totally false. And if you're thinking one or the other, you need to adjust your perspective. You see, Christ's perfect performance, knowing that you have that, knowing that you have that ought to motivate you and motivate me to be more like Him. And also, it releases you from all of the terrible things that you've thought and that you've done yesterday, this morning, last week, 3 weeks ago, whatever the case may be. Why? Because in Christ, if you are in Christ, Amen. You are holy and considered loyal. Not because you're so awesome, but because He is. It's the perfection of Christ's performance on your behalf that matters. And you need to lean into that and realize that you don't need anything more than His perfect performance on your behalf. Number two, it also means this. God's infinite favor and peace is always the leaning of His heart. It's always the posture of His heart towards you because of Christ. God's infinite favor is always yours in Christ. Always. He's never withholding grace from you. When you fail and you stumble and you think to yourself, I can't approach God this way, His response is, why not? Please, approach me. Talk to me. Don't run from me because you've stumbled. Do you think that your stumbling came as a surprise to God? Do you think that? You're more surprised than He ever was. How many times have I thought to myself, man, Lord, I am really bad. I'm really a jerk. I'm really a hypocrite. I am really sinful. Friends, yeah. But don't run from Him because of it. His posture towards you is one of grace. That doesn't mean you get to do whatever it is that you want. And those of you who get it, understand that. I wish I didn't have to say that. But I do. His posture towards you is one of grace and peace. That's His heart towards you because of Christ. So you have all you ultimately need in Christ. So friends, press on in the grace and the peace that He provides. Number three, my friends, God's favor and peace are only available in Christ. That's the only place you find grace and peace from God. It's what Jesus says over and over again. It's what the Bible says over and over again, which is Jesus speaking. The only place you find God's grace and God's peace is in Christ, who willingly suffered and died underneath God's rejection on the cross and rose again to grant His everlasting life to whoever has ears to hear that word. My friend, if you don't know Jesus, you really ought to respond to Him if He's speaking to you today. If you don't know that you need grace, my advice to you is that you would pray, Lord, show me why it is that I need grace, so that you can become aware of how offensive you are outside of Christ before God. Sin is serious, and every single person is stained with it and does it. And if you're not released from the penalty of your sins, the Bible says that God's wrath remains on you, that punishment, His punishment remains on you. And when you die, you will see the Lord, and He will say, depart from me. Not because He's grumpy, but because He's just. And every one of our sins deserves eternal death. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and he experienced the rejection that we all deserve. He experienced that rejection on the cross, the rejection that we deserve. And then he rose again from the dead. He's alive and well and speaking. So friend, if you hear his voice, respond. Respond to his gracious offer of salvation to you. Amen. Let's pray. Why don't you stand, please? Lord, we thank you for your great grace towards us and peace, that is the posture of your heart towards us. Because, Lord, we can really lose sight of that, especially when all we see are our failures. Lord, our failures are many. We openly admit that. We are not nearly as faithful as we want to be. But Lord, you see us as faithful in Christ. And Lord, we readily acknowledge that we aren't deserving of your favor at all. And yet, that is the posture of your heart towards us in Christ. So we thank you and give you praise for that. Lord, our gratitude for what it is that you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we pray that would grow. That would grow so that we see you more clearly and walk in a manner that is closer to you. Amen.